This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
His name is spoken a million times a day on the streets of every big city in the world, often accompanied by the blessing, "May peace be upon him." Who was this enigmatic man they call the Prophet of Islam? Like Jesus and the Old Testament prophets before him, he would sweep away the idols, preaching a return to the faith in one God.
What type of man is this? He's not superhuman, but wallahi, he's not like any other man. He's not divine, and yet he is not just like us. Who is he? He is the greatest human being. He is the human being whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made Khatamul Anbiya, the seal of all prophets. He made him a mercy to the world. He made him the role model and example. He made him the greatest human being who ever walked on the face of this earth.
We know he was born into the tribe that ruled the town of Mecca, the Quraysh, and that his family was poor. His father had died before he was born, and left his mother, Amina, little to live on. When he was just a few months old, she handed him over to a Bedouin tribe living on the outskirts of the town, a tradition among the Arabs of the time. Muhammad had a Bedouin wet nurse and lived the nomadic life for the first 4 years of his life.
When they sent him away, there was a strange thing that happened right away. The people who took him were very poor, and even their goat didn't give any milk. Suddenly this goat is giving milk like crazy. They're getting so much milk that other people are getting some of the milk, and they thought it was some magic or something that happened.
At the age of 5, Muhammad returned to his mother, Amina, and lived in Mecca, but she was in poor health. She decided to visit some of her family in Yathrib, a town about 300 kilometers north of Mecca. But as the camel caravan made its way through the desert, Amina's illness got worse.
The caravan stopped here in the small oasis of Abwa in order to drop off Muhammad and his mother in the hope that she would recover her strength. But it was not to be. After just a few days, Amina died. With both his parents now dead, Muhammad was all alone in the world, an orphan at the tender age of 6. These searing events would have a profound impact on his outlook and his personality.
And Muhammad's virtually alone at this resting place, watching his mother die. And it's only when the next caravan comes on this well-established journey that he gets reintegrated in society. It must have been terrifying and deeply poignant and disturbing.
The young Muhammad was to learn even more about loss and sorrow. He was taken in by his paternal grandfather, who died just 2 years later, before coming under the protection of his uncle, Abu Talib, a powerful figure among the Meccan elite. Abu Talib was a trader taking caravans to Syria, part of a business which, from ancient times, connected Arabia to the popular centers and civilizations of the Middle East and beyond. According to Muslim tradition, by the time he was 21, Muhammad had gained a reputation for integrity and was known as Al-Amin and Al-Sadiq, the honest and truthful one.
Then as he grew, the boy was known to be very truthful, very honest, and very responsible. He never indulged in any of the bad habits that others would constantly involve in. They were drunks and alcoholics. He never tasted a drop. And they had these orgies and things that they did. They were wild Arabs, you know, pretty wild.
The Prophet always defended the weak and the poor, even when he was a young boy. He joined a pact in Mecca called Hilf al-Fudul, a party of people pledging themselves to do defense for the poor, for the weak, for the sick, for the elderly. He joined that pact. So he was doing social work when he was a young boy, like one of these young boys sitting in front of us. Yet he was not a prophet or a messenger at that time. This was the man.
Muhammad, peace be upon him, was one of the most handsome men to ever walk the earth. Allah did not send a man who people did not like looking at. men and women. And we're not talking about any, you know, strange type of liking, you know. We're talking about just general. When you see someone, you're like, I like his presence. I like her appearance. There's something pleasing, something pleasant. He was pleasant.
So what did Muhammad, a man entering his prime, actually look like? Although Muslim tradition prohibits any portraits of him, we do have a detailed written account
from one of the earliest biographies that describes him as
a little above average height. He had a sturdy build with long, muscular limbs and tapering fingers. His hair was long, thick and wavy. His eyes were large and black with a touch of brown. His beard was thick. He was of fair complexion and now ready to get married.
He was asked by a rich, older woman called Khadija to do some business for her in Syria. When Muhammad fulfilled his promise and brought her a good profit, she did a very unusual thing. She asked him to marry her. Even in today's Islamic world, it would be unusual for an older woman to marry a younger man. But in Muhammad's day, it was almost unheard of. Muhammad's marriage to Khadija brought him personal happiness, but it did not mean that he was content with his life or the ways of the world in which he lived.
He, from age 25 to 40, should have been the prime of his life. He'd got Khadija, wealthy, beautiful Arab woman who trusted him. He'd got four beautiful daughters. He had two sons born of him which didn't survive. He'd become a man of respect. He was from a respectful clan anyway, but now he had the family to back him. And in a funny way, he'd risen to the top of his society and had become sort of sickened at what that meant with the sort of violence of clan society and the way that wealth could buy you anything.
The fact was that Muhammad was not happy. He himself had experienced the extremes of Arab tribal society, and the inequities of tribal life disturbed him and made him uneasy. By all accounts, he'd reached a moment of personal crisis.
He was really upset by the bad treatment of the poor and the weak and the downtrodden people in society. There's definitely this great ontological anxiety he had about, you know, the big questions. Why are we here? What's the purpose of life? How do we make sense of the world around us?
I believe he was looking for a connection, just like Abraham was looking when he was young. Just like Moses was looking when he was wandering the valleys. Just like all the other prophets of the Old and the New Testament were looking.
Probably at the heart of it also is the most rooted issue for many who begin to question their society, and even question, if you will, the morality of the society and the religious values they were raised with, which get down to the nature of God.
According to Muslim tradition, at this time, Muhammad had begun to make regular spiritual retreats.
Has Muhammad come down from Mount Hira yet? He's been up there 3 days.
No, we haven't seen him.
Khadija hoped he might have come to you on his way home.
Then he's still up there.
3 days.
I'm afraid for him on the mountain, because I don't know what it means. Men see the world too well from a mountain.
What was Muhammad after? What was he seeking and what was he doing? He was certainly troubled and he was seeking some kind of spiritual truth.
Muhammad's spiritual retreats were becoming more intense and ever more frequent, and they were devoted to really intense personal reflection and meditation. And he chose this spot, Jebel Noor, which is a hill far up and a really challenging climb up from the city down below. And he would climb all the way to the very top, to a cave known as Ghar Hira. And it was there that he would spend hours, in fact, whole days and nights, in ever more intense and fervent meditation. Until one day, in the year 610, something happened that would transform not just his life, but the entire history of the world.
When, lo and behold, he saw a strange figure, a figure that exuded light, and that figure came close to him, and then held him with both arms and squeezed him so tight that he could hardly breathe. And then he let him go. And he said, Iqra, Iqra, Iqra means two things in Arabic. The first meaning is to read something from a paper, Iqra. You are reading. And the second meaning is to recite from memory. When this being, this angel, commanded the Prophet ﷺ, Iqra, the Prophet ﷺ understood that he's commanding me to read something. So he said, Ma ana biqari. I don't know how to read. Remember, the Prophet ﷺ did not know how to read and write. He was unlettered. He was not taught, and he never learned how to read and write. So he said, Ma ana biqari. I don't know how to read. For the second time, the angel squeezed him so tight, even harder than the first time, that he could hardly breathe. Then he let him go. And he said, Iqra. And for the second time, the Prophet ﷺ said, Ma ana biqari. For the third time, the angel did it, and then the angel said,
Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم.
And then this angel disappeared. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was struck with a type of terror and fear. He ran to his own home. He ran back to his house and he went to Khadija and he cried out to Khadija, Zammiluni, Zammiluni, cover me up. You know, when you're scared, you are trembling, you are scared. Cover me up, cover me up. And so Khadija covered him with a blanket and said, what is the matter? What happened? So he told her what happened. He said, this and such happened. And he said, I was scared for myself, meaning, what is the matter with me? Am I going to die? Is he going to kill me? Why am I seeing these things? He said, I was scared for myself. I don't know what is happening. Before we move on, let's pause here for a second. Let me ask you, the reaction of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is this not the most natural human reaction to such an incident? Is this not the reaction of any human being to be terrified of something of this nature and to come running home to your wife and say, cover me up and tell her, what is the matter with you? Why am I seeing this? It is not the reaction of a premeditated, calculated liar who is going to announce a falsehood to mankind that I am a prophet, believe in me, when he's not a prophet. This is the natural reaction of a human being. And this is a proof of the honesty of this man. And when Khadija covered him up, he told her the story. Look at now the wisdom of Khadija. She said, Wallahi, I swear by Allah, Allah will never cause you any harm. You take care of the guests. You feed the poor. You shelter the orphans. You take care of the needs of society. Allah will always treat you with honor and dignity.
Khadija thought it would be a good idea to go to consult her cousin, Waraka, who was a Christian.
She's saying, we need to go to somebody that knows about these things. Because if you're told you're being given a message from God, well, there have been previous messages. So let's go ask Waraka, who knows the scripture. He knows the Torah and the Gospel.
And as soon as Waraka heard about this, he immediately said, Muhammad is the prophet.
The revelations Muhammad received would go on to form the Muslim holy book, the Quran. They came to him throughout his life, and every time they occurred, it was a terrifying and exhausting experience. He frequently had to struggle to make sense of them. Some came as words, others as visions that needed intense concentration to understand their meaning.
He would always say that never once did I receive a revelation without feeling that my soul had been torn from my body. He'd go pale. And he'd sweat, even on a cold day. It's an effort to speak the word of God.
This example, which the Quran gives, is telling us that the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was so powerful as it came down, that like a laser beam, which is used to make holes into mountains, and like the sonar beam, which is used to destroy mountains, when this revelation came down, it had such power and more. But the Most High prepared the heart of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so it was able to receive it. The only such heart that we could imagine could receive such power.
Were you there, Jafar, when God gave him these words?
His companions, they saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was sitting on his camel, and the revelation came upon the Prophet, and it was heavy, so the Prophet would begin to sweat, and even the camel on which the Prophet sat began to sag and had to sit down from the weight of the revelation. His companions saw that.
Now, what do I mean by inimitability? What I mean by inimitability is that the Quran cannot be emulated, reproduced, matched, or copied with regards to its literary and linguistic features. And this has a Quranic drive. In the Quran, which is the book of the Muslims, in the second chapter, the Quran says, "And if you are in doubt," talking to the whole of humanity here, to the secularists, to the atheists, to the agnostics, those sitting on the fence, those in the fence, talking to everyone. "If you are in doubt about this book which we have sent down to our servant," referring to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "then bring one single chapter like it and call on your witnesses and your supporters and your thinkers and your philosophers and your scientists and your Dr. Ed Buckners, if you are actually truthful." And this challenge, brave challenge, has a historical backdrop too. The famous Arab historian Ibn Rushd, he states that the Arabs at the time of revelation, over 1400 years ago, were Arabic linguists par excellence. They were the best at expressing themselves in the Arabic tongue. This is why he says that the only time the Arabs used to celebrate was on the birth of a boy and when a poet rose amongst them.
The language was the boast.
Oh, open a space! Open a space, you lovers of poetry, to boost up your...
Their eloquence, their poetry. They said, "We are an eloquent people. We are the Arabs. And the rest of the world is ajam, dumb compared to us." They boasted. They would ask, "This is you in your language, you ajami. How many words have you got for a horse in your language? Synonyms for a horse." Oh man, said, "Maybe half a dozen." He said, "You see, we can give you 100 in our language. So you see, we are the eloquent people and you people are all dumb, ajam." So among such a people, when he comes along, the greatest miracle that he gave was the Quran. That the language of the Quran, in the first instance, was beating the people. And they realized, people with sense, that this is not poetry. This is not prose. This is something beyond our understanding. And people accepted the faith.
The Arabic linguist par excellence failed to challenge the Quran. They haven't even admitted that it could not come from a human being. For example, the best linguist of the time, his name was Walid ibn al-Muhira, he says, "By God, this cannot come from a human being."
And when he listened to the verses of the Quran, the people came to him and saw him, when he listened to the verses outside of the house of Muhammad, eavesdropping, because they wouldn't admit that they wanted to hear it. They would hide in corners. Even the leader of the Meccans used to come out in the night and listen in the valley, and he would listen, and then he'd get caught out by his friend. He goes, "Oh, I was just going for a walk. You know, I'm going to go back now. I'll see you later." And the next night he'd come out again, and they'd bump into each other again, and they'd catch each other again. "Well, what are you doing here?" "So I go for my evening stroll, and this is what's going on." And they would go back until they finally admitted, "This is strange. It's empowering. It is captivating."
Where does he find his words?
I don't know.
How can an illiterate man go up on a mountain and come down 3 days later blazing with poetry?
If it were just poetry, He says that's God.
If the Quran were his own production, we would have the curious scenario that he was actually speaking to himself. The Muslim belief that the Quran was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad, on whom be peace from on high, coincides with the fact that the Quran speaks to the Prophet and addresses him and on occasion even criticizes him. For example, the Quran's passages often begin with statements like "Qul," and is an imperative to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as to what he should say. So someone else is telling him what to say. Qul, say. Utlu, recite. Balligh, proclaim.
What is his job? And what do we believe about him? We don't really see Muhammad as being a god or a son of a god, or having a relationship with God that makes him a partner with God, but rather a servant of God. Now, he has a distinct name in Islam as being a Rasul, it's a title, and Abdihi, which means he is a servant of God. Abdullah means servant of Allah, and certainly Muhammad is this, and so are all of us, really, servants and slaves of Almighty God. Having said that, Muhammad as a prophet, peace be upon him, had certain things that he taught us that are essential to have the correct aqidah or belief in Islam. One of those is to believe in the oneness of God, that he's unique, he has no partners, he's never like his creation. Another thing he taught us is how to worship God, not by worshiping something in the creation, but worshiping God directly. This was one of the most important points that he insisted on when he taught us about what is the right belief and what human beings need to do.
All of the prophets came with the same message, including Muhammad, which was leave idolatry. Focus on one divine God. There is only one God. There is only one true path to success here and in the next life. They called upon what we call Tawheed, the divine oneness, all of the prophets. And they came with some rules here and there. But the rules, it's like when you're a child, you tell a child, don't do this, don't do that. You don't tell a child, you know, all of the bigger rules and explaining, because they don't understand. So humanity, mankind was the same. And God taught us through each prophet new rules, new things. And slowly each prophet came with new influences. And when Prophet Muhammad came, this was time like graduating from college.
And this is why the Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, he said, the religion of God is like a beautiful building. The religion of God is like a beautiful building. And the people go round this building, but there is one brick that is missing. So the people say, oh, what a beautiful building, but if only this brick was in place. The Prophet ﷺ said, I am that brick. I am the one who has completed that religion, and the religion has been perfected through me.
And some people think that they have to compete against the Muslims. I'm simply saying that Islam didn't come to compete, but to fulfill, to finish. And that's why I said that if the Christians and the Jews understood the implication of Islam, then they would embrace it, that it is nothing more than a continuation of the same religion that their prophets brought, even though now we have called it different names. Because we believe that all the prophets had the same one religion, that God didn't have 10, 15 different religions. God had one religion. One religion, and all the prophets brought the same religion. Sometimes the details of the prayer and fasting may be a little bit different. For instance, Allah says in the Quran, "Kutiba alaykum siyam kama kutiba ala ladhina min qablikum." Fasting is prescribed for you as it was prescribed for those who came before you. And we believe al-yawma akmaltu lakum dinakum, that Allah has perfected the religion now. That all through the time that the religion was being built and was perfectly except for one brick. And that Muhammad completed what all the prophets started. And the difference between Prophet Muhammad and all the other prophets, every prophet said, وَإِذْ قَالَ مُوسَى لِقَوْمِهِ, but Moses said to his people, وَإِذْ قَالَ عِيسَى بْنُ مَرْيَمَ يَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ. And when Jesus said, O children of Israel, I am a prophet to you. But in the Quran, Allah says, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ جَمِيعًا. Allah said, O Muhammad, tell the people, I am a messenger of Allah for all of you. And so we believe that Muhammad represents for the first time a universal prophet for all of the people in this time as well as his time.
For 3 years, the prophet, peace and blessing be upon him, preached in secret. It was during this time, Siham, that I first heard his teachings.
I'm not sure we should be doing this.
You have to hear him, Mother.
We'll be all right, Jalila. Inside, quickly.
There's more tonight than ever before.
Thank you, Jeff.
Where do you go every night?
To hear a prophet of God. What a feeling to learn the way of Islam from God's messenger. Peace and blessing be upon him. His revelations, the Quran, offered the most beautiful words we had ever heard. He taught us, all the gods of Mecca are powerless. There's only one God, the God of Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. And you have to surrender everything to him. There's no such thing as rich or slave in the eyes of God. All are equal. And the poor aren't to be put down and despised. They're to be cared for. The Quran says, in the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate, the most honored of you in the sight of Allah is the most righteous of you. Women aren't possessions. They're God's creations and just as important as any man. Respect them. The earth is a gift from God. Treat it gently. You are its caretaker. And remember, you will all be judged according to your deeds. Many became Muslims that night. We showed our faith with a simple pledge.
There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet.
Ya ayyuhal muddathir. قم فأنذر وربك فكبر.
The first incident is when Allah, he first ordered the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam to call the people to Islam in public. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam went to the top of Mount Safa. Now the Arabs, they had a tradition. The pagan Arabs, they had a tradition that if Mecca was being attacked by an army and someone saw the army, they would have to take off their clothes and run to the top of Mount Safa and warn the people. People, people, an army is attacking. And they would have to be naked. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, of course, wearing his clothes, went to the top of Mount Safa. He started calling all the tribes of Quraysh, Ya Quraysh, Ya Quraysh, Ya Bani Hashim, Ya Bani Abdul Muttalib, calling all the different tribes.
The Messenger of God has sounded the warning call.
What? Is Mecca under attack?
I don't know. Come on. Sumaya, come to the Kaaba. Hurry!
Yes, sir. Quickly, come.
Until either the leader of the tribe came or he sent a representative. So the people of Mecca were in front of him. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Oh my people, if I was to tell you that there is an army about to attack us from behind the hill, would you believe me? And the people said, Oh Muhammad, we never heard anything except truth from you. Why should we not believe you? Wallah, Allah put on the mouth of the Quraysh, put on the mouth of the people of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on their tongues, O Muhammad, we never heard anything but truth from you. They testified that he sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a siddiq, he was the truthful. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I have come to warn you of a terrible punishment from your Lord. Oh my uncles, oh my aunts, oh Fatima, daughter of Muhammad, I cannot help you and I cannot avail you at all in front of Allah, except that you believe in Him and obey Him. And then Abu Lahab, he stood up, he said,
woe to you, Muhammad! Have you assembled us for this?
By the year 622 AD, Muhammad and his small community of Muslims were preaching their religion openly on the streets of Mecca. But their actions soon angered the idol worshippers and the tribal elders of the Quraysh.
There were idols all around the Kaaba and in the enclosure in Mecca. And they would have annual festivals also where people would come and they would have commerce there and trade and perform the pilgrimage, which is at that time connected with idol worship.
They would take broomsticks and tie them together and throw smoke around it and say it's an idol. The things they made were horrible. In fact, Umar ibn al-Khattab one time, one of the great companions who converted to Islam, and he was sitting with the companions once and he started laughing. And then he became overwhelmed and he started to cry. And I said, oh Umar, what happened? Why were you laughing? He said, I remember when I used to worship idols before Islam, before monotheism. And there was a god made of dates. You know dates, the food. There was a god, dates were squashed together and the idol was shaped out of them. So one of the idols I used to worship, I used to sit in front of, but then sometimes I'd get really, really hungry. And no one would be looking. I'd take a piece of the idol and eat it. And I thought, if it is a god, then I'll be more godly.
As hosts of the Kaaba, the Quraysh were embarrassed by Muhammad's sermons against those pilgrims who brought their tribal gods to its altar.
Muhammad says the idol gods are powerless.
Huh?
Powerless. Powerless, he says. A slave says all the gods are powerless. Now, what do all of you say about Muhammad's harmless teachings?
If Muhammad's preaching becomes popular and the gods are abolished, there will be no pilgrims. And if there are no pilgrims, there will be no more us.
The first Muslims faced a torrent of ridicule and abuse when they practiced Islam in public. Attacked by crowds throwing stones, they retreated to the surrounding mountains to pray in secret. Many pagan families split apart when their children converted to Islam.
Amma!
You kept your mother awake all night with worry.
I'm sorry, Father.
Where were you?
Have you been with Muhammad again?
What will happen now?
Forgive him. It was my fault. I did it.
That God has helped us all our lives.
But it fell. It could not even help itself.
What talk have you been listening to?
The real God is unseen. He's not made of clay.
Amar, we see the gods in the Kaaba every day. I'm afraid for you. You're listening to people who will hurt you.
I'm listening to Muhammad, Mother.
Muhammad is generous, yes. He gives, he shares. He'll pass no man without a smile. But he is spreading dangerous ideas.
Dangerous ideas? That no man should starve? That the rich should not defraud the poor? That the strong should not oppress the weak? Are these dangerous ideas?
The people of Quraysh were continuously asking for a sign. Show us a sign, as if Quran was not sufficient, even though Quran is the greatest miracle of any Nabi. They were asking for a sign, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam through Jibreel, if they're asking for a sign, we'll split for them the moon. The moon will be split. And the time was set, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called the non-believers and said, the moon will be split. And the non-believers gathered at night And there, right in front of them, they saw the moon split into two halves. And then it came back together. This is a very unique miracle. And it is firmly established in Ahadith and Bukhari and Muslim and in Quran. And in Sahih Muslim, it states that the Meccan people requested Allah's Apostle to show them a miracle. And so he showed them the splitting of the moon. Again, in Muslim, another hadith. This hadith has been transmitted on the authority of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, who said, "We were along with Allah's Messenger, may peace be upon him, at Mina. The moon was split up into two. One of its parts was behind the mountain, and the other one was on this side of the mountain. Allah's Messenger, may peace be upon him, said to us, 'Bear witness to this.'" Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "The hour of judgment is near, and the moon is cleft asunder. But if they see a sign, they turn away and say, 'This is but transient magic.'" They accused Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam of performing magic. This was not an optical illusion. We would say that the moon actually did split up. It is mentioned by some astronomers, and again, this information needs to be verified, that there is what appears to be a long divide that goes around the moon. Sort of like you would have your satellites can be able to detect continental rifts. So there is such a rift that is going around the moon. If that is true, then that is a clear sign to prove the splitting of the moon. But again, that's something that needs to be verified. I've heard it from more than one source, but again, I wouldn't count on it until it's firmly established.
How do we fight someone whose strength we do not understand?
Muhammad promises heaven, trees in the sky. So naturally, he's found an audience.
Then we must make that audience less eager to listen to him. We will begin with the weaker ones.
Finally, the leaders of Muhammad's tribe, the Quraysh, decided that harassment alone would not be enough to stop him.
The Quraysh, they see it as, our honor is being threatened, we need to deal with this. This is the point where they begin to really increase their persecution. They start sanctions on the house of Bani Hashim, which is the sub-clan of the Prophet Muhammad. They begin sanctions, they begin to prevent them from trading, from transacting.
And that meant that basically they were being starved out. They couldn't buy food, they couldn't do business. Abu Talib was ruined by this. The Hashim lived in one street, and Muhammad and Khadija and the children moved into this street. And this became a little Muslim ghetto.
And this leads to real hardship. There's a period of time where, according to the tradition, they're actually eating from the leaves of trees.
Famine destroyed the fortunes of Muhammad's protector, Abu Talib, and his follower, Abu Bakr. The survival of both the clan and Islam were in jeopardy.
Who is your God? Answer me! Say it! Say, Hubal is your God! Say it!
There is only one God. And Muhammad is the messenger of God.
But for Muhammad, the damage hit even closer to home.
Khadija, Muhammad's beloved wife, weakened by the privations, actually died. And that was just a crippling blow for him. It left him feeling alone and vulnerable and weak. He would miss her all his life, I think. Then the catastrophe happened that Abu Talib died, perhaps himself weakened by the deprivation in food. Now, without Abu Talib, Muhammad was fair game for assassination. And there's a terrible moment where he utters this heartbreaking prayer, saying, "Oh my God, I have no other protector but you, Allah." And how was he going to move forward?
A messenger, a prophet, he's not presenting his own ideas.
He's actually on a job. He's been told to present ideas, and ideas so powerful and so radical that the people around him are actually going to call him crazy. Mm-hmm. You know, the philosopher is looking for praise. He's looking for people to say, wow, you know, people are writing books about me now. Mm-hmm. And I'm being elevated and I'm being asked to speak on these audiences. But the messenger is entirely different. He's speaking about something that is getting him into trouble more and more every day. Mm. Which is actually a sign of the truthfulness and the sincerity and the selflessness of a messenger and a prophet as opposed to a philosopher.
Yeah.
The philosopher has an agenda for himself, and the messenger has an agenda that is not of himself. He's been given a task.
Yes.
And a task sometimes so difficult, we find in the revelation that was given to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the Quran, we find his task would become so difficult sometimes, Allah would reveal consolation to him to stay firm and continue delivering the message, no matter how hard it gets. فَاصْدَعْ بِمَا تُؤْمَرْ. Remain committed to what you've been commanded.
How often have you seen people when they say that, I'm in so much grief, I can't focus on my salah. I'm in the middle of a divorce, or my wife has died, and everybody says, we understand, don't come to work. Don't worry about this, don't worry about that. The person puts aside their missions. But that wasn't an option for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he went to At-Ta'if to look for help. That perhaps there would be someone in At-Ta'if that would protect him. Because they were going to kill him. Because he has no protection now. So he went to At-Ta'if. And in At-Ta'if, he went to the chiefs of the people of At-Ta'if. It's a city outside of Mecca. And he told them about Islam, and he told them to believe in Allah, asking for protection and the great reward that they would have. And so the people of At-Ta'if rejected the Prophet ﷺ. And they said, get out of our town. And actually this day, Aisha radiallahu anha, the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, she said, was the battle of Uhud, where 70 of your companions were killed shaheed, was that the hardest day in your life of the da'wah? He said, no, it wasn't. He said, the hardest day of my da'wah was on that day of At-Ta'if. When the Prophet ﷺ walked away from the chiefs told all the slaves in At-Ta'if, and all the children, and all the foolish people, to pick up their rocks, and to stone the Prophet ﷺ. So he didn't walk out of the town, he walked out stoned.
What are you doing? Stop! Stop! Leave him alone! Get away!
Until the Prophet ﷺ, he walked away from At-Ta'if and he sat by himself. And Jibreel ﷺ came down to him. And he said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala heard what you said to your people. And he heard what they said back. And this is the angel of the mountains. At your command, he will destroy them. And the mountains will destroy, the people of At-Ta'if will be destroyed. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in that, and I'm telling you, it was a more painful experience than the Battle of Uhud. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, no. He said, perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring from their children people who will believe that there's no God but Allah, and that I'm the messenger of Allah. At-Ta'if, for those who don't know, when the Prophet ﷺ died, it was one of the few places that kept firm on their Islam. It was one of the most blessed places.
He'd done what Allah had told him to do. He proclaimed this message, and all he seemed to have done was stir up hostility and hatred, and split his tribe down the middle. This wasn't improving matters. He must have felt in almost a sort of a dark night of the soul.
He is at the low point of his mission. He's been almost 13 years now in Mecca. And the results are not, they are not impressive. But at this point, at this low ebb, he is now being prepared for the most extraordinary mystical experience of his prophetic life, and that is what is known as the Night Ascension.
The story goes that one night he was sleeping near the Kaaba, and he was woken from sleep by Gabriel, who mounted him on a magical steed, and they flew from Mecca to Jerusalem. And then he began an ascent up through the seven heavens to the divine throne. At every stage of the heavens, he meets various prophets of the past. He meets Abraham, he meets Jesus and John the Baptist, he meets Moses, and finally he enters into the divine presence. And there the sources are silent, because when you enter into the presence of God, you've gone beyond words.
And he receives from God the highest form of knowledge and truth and many injunctions of the religion itself, including the final form of the daily prayers.
When he comes back, somebody asks him, what have you been doing? And he says, I went to Jerusalem last night. And this man says, you went to Jerusalem last night? Are you willing to say that publicly? So they assemble this group and they tell him, describe for us Jerusalem. And he begins to describe it in very exact detail. And they're shocked. They don't know what to make of this now.
The story of the night journey not only incited Muhammad's enemies, it caused doubt even among some of his followers.
This is something they hadn't really expected, a journey that takes them a month to be made in an evening and to come back. What Abu Bakr says is, listen, I believe that he's getting messages from God. That is certainly more extraordinary than making a night journey to Jerusalem.
Muhammad's night journey was a seminal moment. It marked the ending of one period of his life and the beginning of another. He was about to begin a new and even more dangerously radical phase of his mission, in which he would abandon his tribal life completely. Rather than trying to defeat the Quraysh in Mecca, he would leave the city and start again somewhere else. One day, in a place here which used to be a small oasis, Muhammad met a group of men from the town of Yathrib, which is about 15 days camel ride to the north. The men told Muhammad about the warfare and the constant feuding that affected their community. Muhammad listened to them, and for his part, he told them about his mission, about the unity of God, about the importance of living a virtuous life, and of the rewards of heaven. Now, importantly, the men sat and were even excited by what Muhammad had to say. And this was important because it was completely different to the reaction that Muhammad was used to getting in Mecca. The meeting ended with the six men from Yathrib converting to Islam and agreeing to meet Muhammad once again.
The community in Yathrib was made up of a number of different tribes. Some of them were pagan, the Aus and Khazraj. Some of them were Jewish, the three main Jewish tribes. And there was a lot of disagreement, in fact, in Yathrib between different communities about how they wanted to do things. There was sort of a lot of jostling for power and prestige, and they felt that they needed a mediator. And they had heard about Muhammad, who at that time was a preacher in Mecca, of growing reputation in that part of the peninsula. And they perceived in him someone who could perhaps mediate in their disputes and be a sort of neutral arbiter and come and help them resolve the problems within Yathrib.
It wasn't until the following year that an even bigger delegation came all the way from Yathrib seeking out another meeting with the Prophet Muhammad. And this time they held it under cover of darkness and in secret. And it led to a unity between the two, between the Prophet Muhammad and the community in Yathrib. I am of you and you are of me, Muhammad said. Now, this agreement, it's important to bear in mind, was something really new, something that was a radical departure, because it wasn't based on clan alliances, on family, or on tribal allegiances. It was based on something far more universal that went way beyond kinship.
It was blasphemy. The sacred tribe was the absolute value in Arabia. And for him to leave it like that and create a new kind of community, an ummah, a community based on ideology rather than relationship, was unheard of.
If the rulers of Mecca got wind of Muhammad's plans, the consequences could be disastrous. So Muhammad now had to get his followers out of the city without alerting the Quraysh. Over the next few months, a few of Muhammad's companions left the city each night so as not to arouse any suspicions, until finally only a handful were left, including his faithful companion Abu Bakr, his young cousin Ali, and Muhammad himself.
We'll do now what we should have done before. Kill Muhammad. Come.
Come and see. They say that practice leads to perfection.
Seven young men, each from a different family. My own son Ikrima is with them. They will stab him together. If the responsibility for his death is shared, where lies the guilt?
My idea.
I'm not sure I'm part of it. Muhammad's body contains too much. His mind, his words.
But it is an ingenious solution.
And a final one. He never stole, touched any property that was not his own. He never abused anyone's property. In fact, in Mecca, where he was born, he was known as Al-Amin, the most trustworthy. And Al-Amin, even though his enemies had stole from his followers, killed his followers, tortured his followers, confiscated their properties, he could have done what others do in warfare. He could have then confiscated their wealth that he was holding. But when they entered his home to kill him, they did not find him there.
No!
Ali, his cousin, lay there to die for him? Instead, they found his cousin Ali, radiallahu anhu. And he left Ali in his house when he escaped, for only one reason, so that Ali, radiallahu anhu, could give back to them the valuables, the money that they had entrusted with him years ago. Oh, non-Muslims, think about this kind of man. Have you heard of such a man? Have you ever seen such a man? Have you read about such a man? Never. You cannot even imagine this kind of man.
Mecca will give 100 camels to the man who brings back Muhammad or his head. Look for three of them. Muhammad, Abu Bakr, and Orakat as Bedouin guide.
Along with Abu Bakr, Muhammad had slipped out of Mecca unnoticed. He was now en route to his new home in Yathrib.
Even though Muhammad had fled, the Meccans were really determined to pursue him. And within hours, they were hot on his trail. And they chased him all the way through the punishing steep climb on the foothills of Mount Thar.
you come out, we'll take you to Mecca alive. Muhammad, come out!
They can't be in there. This web is unbroken.
And these pigeons, they would not build.
We were wrong to follow them. We should have gone north.
Let's move then. We still have time to head them off.
Threads of a spider's web were all that was then between Mohammed and murder. But he was a man not to be killed. The Bedouin guide led him and his companion, Abu Bekr, in their escape through untracked spaces of the desert and the heat of the June days. At Medina, his followers waited with their welcome ready, but in great fear for his journey.
Anything?
No, nothing.
He went as a preacher. He didn't go as a conqueror. They said, come here and be our judge, a revered man whose word we trust. He didn't come with a conquering army. He came as a refugee, as an exile, as a dignified man of respect.
The hijra, or migration from Mecca to Yathrib, is the turning point, if you like, in Muhammad's life.
The hijra is so important in Muhammad's life and the history of Islam itself that the year in which it took place is the starting point for the traditional Islamic calendar. All Islamic religious festivals and events are still fixed using this calendar, dating back to the moment Muhammad left Mecca in 622 AD.
I think it's of great theological significance that this marks the beginning of the Muslim era. The Muslim era does not begin as the Christian era with the birth of the Prophet, but with the date of the Hijrah. This break with the tribal spirit is being undertaken.
When Muhammad and his followers first came here, what they found was nothing like the city of Mecca that they had left. Yathrib, as it was then known, was basically a large oasis, a series of villages, each village dominated by a different tribe. It was a situation that inevitably led to intense rivalries and conflict.
Welcome to the city of Medina the Blessed, your city, messenger of God.
Yathrib would later have its name changed in honor of Muhammad. It became known as Medina an-Nabi, the city of the Prophet, or Medina for short.
They arrived with nothing, and they immediately had to integrate themselves from being a great trading Meccan aristocracy to being poor, penniless, wearing the rags of their clothing in a very, very wealthy oasis, full of its own wealth hierarchies. They ground corn, they wove mats, and they fitted in.
When Muhammad came to Medina, what kind of a place was Medina?
Okay, Medina at that time, it wasn't a complete city. It was what you call a sub-communities.
Collection of different tribes, yes. And communities.
Yes. The center of Medina, which were the Prophet and the main of Al-Ansar, or the people of Medina. Yeah. And then you have people in Quba, you have people in Al-Qiblatain, and then you have the Jew, the east of Medina,
yeah.
And also in the south of Medina. So you have tribes surrounding Medina, but as a general, they call it Medina.
Muhammad's newfound freedom allowed him to build his own mosque. It became almost an extension of his own home.
Tell me about when the Prophet Muhammad built his first mosque here in Medina.
He found the land in the center of Medina, and he built this mosque.
But this mosque, the model that you have here, is very different from the one that is in Medina now, which is one of the biggest and grandest mosques in the world.
Yeah.
This is very simple.
Yeah, because at that time, try to imagine, or talk about 14 centuries before, the building was very simple, about 35 meter by 35 meter. But it was similar to the building around Medina, which was built by mud and also stones in foundation and palm trees, so they can cover part of the mosque, and they make an open area in the back of the mosque.
You find, for example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he migrates to Al-Madinah, when he has performed the hijrah, of the first people to begin to assemble the stones and the mortar to build the first masjid in Islam, it is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Carrying bricks, eh? Give me that. Look, you are doing too much. Please, go and sit down. We'll do it.
He was a person of action. Get up and do it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was his example to you and I.
Look, he went for more.
اليوم سنتكلم عن امرأة حقيقة لم يذكر التاريخ اسمها، لكن ذكر عملها وجلالة قدرها ورفعة منزلتها عند النبي عليه الصلاة والسلام. هذه المرأة كانت أمة سوداء ضعيفة تقم المسجد. تقم المسجد يعني تكنس المسجد، تنظف المسجد، تدخل النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يكون جالسا مع أصحابه يتحدثون، فتأتي هذه المرأة وتبدأ تجمع من المسجد الأوساخ التي ربما تكون موجودة فيه. أيام معينة كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يراها، فألف أن يراها تدخل هكذا وتبدأ تنظف، ففقدها يوم يومين، فسأل عنها، قال صلى الله عليه وسلم: أين الأمة السوداء التي كانت تقم المسجد؟ مع أن عملها ربما يحتقره بعض الناس، ومع ذلك عملها مهم. ما هو هذا اللي تستطيع تقدمه للإسلام مسكينة؟ لا تقدر تكون مثل خالد بن الوليد قائد جيش، ولا تستطيع أن تكون مثل عبد الرحمن بن عوف ينفق منها الأموال، ولا مثل عائشة في سعة علمها، ولا مثل خديجة في وقوفها مع النبي عليه الصلاة والسلام في أوائل دعوته، ولا مثل أم سلمة في روعة فكرها وإشارتها للنبي عليه الصلاة والسلام. الذي تستطيع أن تقدمه للإسلام قم المسجد، ففعلت ما تستطيعه. فقال صلى الله عليه وسلم: أين الأمة السوداء التي كانت تقوم المسجد؟ قالوا: ماتت يا رسول الله. قال: ماتت؟ ماتت متى؟ قالوا: يا رسول الله، ماتت يعني قبل يومين ثلاثة. قال: لما لم تؤذنوني؟ لما لم تخبروني أنها ماتت؟ قالوا: يا رسول الله، إنها ماتت بليل، فكرهنا أن نوقظك. يعني صعب نأتي ونطرق عليك الباب، يا رسول الله استيقظ صلي عليها. نحن دبرنا الموضوع، غسلناها وكفناها وصلينا عليها ودفناها، أنهينا الموضوع. فقال صلى الله عليه وسلم: لا، دلوني على قبرها. شوف يعني تقدير عليه الصلاة والسلام لعملها ورفعته لعملها، مع أنه عمل ربما في بادي الرأي أنه عمل عادي. قال: دلوني على قبرها. أخذ واحد من الصحابة مضى به عليه الصلاة والسلام حتى أوقفه على قبرها، فصلى عليها عليه الصلاة والسلام وهي في القبر، صلى عليها. ثم التفت صلى الله عليه وسلم وقال لأصحابه: إن هذه القبور مملوءة ظلمة على أهلها، وإن الله ينورها بصلاة عليهم. الشاهد من هذا أن هذه المرأة ذكرها التاريخ وذكرها أصحاب السير ونص عليها في السنة النبوية، ولم يذكر لها عمل في الإسلام إلا أنها تقم المسجد، تدخل وتكنس في المسجد.
Now that same mosque has been transformed into this, one of the biggest in the world, able to hold up to 500,000 worshippers at any one time.
Muhammad used his mosque like a community center. He not only preached here, but also made it his office, where he could settle disputes, hold negotiations, and have public debates. Everyone was free to enter and speak with him: Jews, Christians, non-believers, even slaves.
What about the Bedouin man who entered the masjid one time when the Prophet ﷺ was sitting and the companions were around him? He felt like going to the toilet, to the Bedouin, a rude man, and he doesn't understand. He went to one of the corners of the masjid and started to urinate. Just went to the corner and just began urinating in the middle of the masjid. Well, the companions were still not ready for that. They took out their swords.
Most people want to take him outside and teach him a lesson.
And that's what the Sahaba wanted to do. So don't think you're wrong. He's in the place of worship in the masjid. They wanted what? They wanted to deal with him in a way he should have been dealt with. And actually, he deserved it. But the Prophet ﷺ, because he was so merciful, alayhi salatu wasalam, he had a bigger picture. Because he knew, first of all, he could be harmed. If they were to harm him as he was relieving himself, it could harm him physically. Also, if he were to run away, the najasa, the impurity, it's going to spread throughout the masjid.
The Prophet ﷺ said, لا دعوه. No, let him finish. Wallahi, he said, let him finish, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When the man finished, he said, bring some water and clean it up. And he called the man aside. And he addressed him with such a kind manner that this Bedouin has never heard it from even his mother ever. How compassionate is the mother? He never even heard it from his mother.
So then when he sat with him, he explained to him, this is a place of worship, and this is not something you do inside the masjid. He was very impressed, and he became a Muslim. And then he made the dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where he said, Allahumma arhamni wa Muhammadan wa la tarhamma hadhan ma'ana. That he said, Allahumma have mercy upon me and upon Muhammad, and do not have mercy upon anybody else with us. Why? Because he saw what the other people wanted to do it to him. So he said, the Prophet said, لَقَدْ هَجَرْتُ وَاسِعًا. And that you have what? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rahmah is so vast, so much, that alhamdulillah, we don't need it just for me and you, it's enough for everybody, inshallah, after this. And we see the effect, the important thing we gain and benefit, then we're merciful with people, the effect it has upon them.
But Muhammad was now not only the prophet of a new religion, he was also effectively the political leader of the community here in Medina. And he fused these two roles right here in the courtyard of his mosque where he spent most of his days. Now, as his role grew, Muhammad decided that what he really needed was an agreement that would not only formalize his role in Medina, but also his relationship with the various tribes. It became known as the Constitution of Medina, and it's thought to be one of the earliest written constitutions anywhere in the world.
This was the first attempt in Arabia to form a state based not on tribal ties, but mutual interest. To do it, Muhammad had to win over the trust of both the pagan and Jewish tribes and make them work with each other and with his newly arrived Muslim community. Prince Hassan bin Talal of the Jordanian royal family is an expert on the constitution of Medina.
The constitution was necessary for the establishment of a new diverse state in Medina, that is to say, Muslims, Jews, Christians. So it organized the relationship between Muslims, Jews, and non-Muslims on the basis of a recognition of the importance of respecting the lives, the properties, the places of worship, and in particular, ultimately, in respecting the relationship between the descendants of Abraham. It regulated rights and obligations. In a sense, it was a Magna Carta, if you will, of the Muslims.
He's making laws like a king. He has declared that loyalty to Islam is more than loyalty to tribe or family.
What? All Muslims are next of kin to one another?
Don't be misled by that. He must change the nature of the tribes before that. The danger is here. Equality. A man's neighbor is as good as himself.
The lunatic means it!
Jews and Christians have equal rights with Muslims. The Jews who attach themselves to our commonwealth shall be protected.
Women have rights of inheritance.
Rights? Next he'll be giving the camel rights.
He has, the lunatic has. You can't overload them.
Human beings are described in the Quran as being vicegerents on the earth. They're stewards of the earth. And we're required to take care of it, including all living things. We're responsible for animals and must treat them ultimately with respect. And they're entrusted to us. So whilst they can, you know, the Quran allows you to use animals perhaps for work, you know, to be beasts of burden, if you like, to travel on the land with them, you can't abuse that. So, for example, the Prophet has said, you know, if you're traveling in a green land with lots of lush food, to go slowly so the animals can feed. But if you're in a barren land, to go quickly through that so that the animals can again go there to feed on better land elsewhere. And the companions of the Prophet, when they rode on their camels in the night, before they would have to unload the saddles and make sure the animals were fed and watered, even before prayer. So even before prayer, the animal has to be taken care of and looked after. Prophet was very keen on telling his companions to make sure that they looked after animals. One day, one of the companions was wiping down his horse very nicely, and they said, "What are you doing?" He says, "Oh, well, the Prophet reprimanded me the day before about the way I care for my horse, so now I'm making sure I look after it."
Muhammad tried to create his own ideal society in his own lifetime. By 627 AD, Muhammad had become a powerful ruler in Medina. But by all accounts, in his personal habits and way of life, he remained modest. He continued to live next to his small mosque that served both as a place of worship and as a center for his work. Muslim sources talk of his simple taste in clothes and his dislike of gold or silk or other luxuries. He did not care for possessions and gave much away in charity or as gifts.
If you read the accounts, it is clear that he's a very charismatic figure. He's a person that numerous people came for advice, constantly came for advice. But it was not just that he was dispensing sage advice. He was always listening to people. He comes out as a very humane and warm person.
Verily, you have been created and sent upon a high standard of character. This means if the Almighty said it, there should not be another character whose standard can be compared to that of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
And it is said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a humble person. And when the people used to hear about his reputation and they would come to Medina, they would be trembling, they would be afraid. But when they met him, they never wanted to leave him.
The companions used to say to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "O Messenger of Allah, when we are with you, when we are with you, we feel as if there are angels surrounding us and we are about to be literally risen from the earth and placed into Jannah, in paradise. We're about to flutter above the earth and go right to the heavens. But when we depart from your company, O Messenger of God, we feel empty, as if all goodness has abandoned us as well." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to them, "My companions, it is because you are with the Messenger of God, whom God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has sent him with great mercy to all of the people."
But in one of the most important narratives about the Prophet himself, Ali ibn Abu Talib, Ali, the son of Abu Talib, he said that if anyone met the Prophet suddenly, they had never met him before in their lives, they would be in awe of him. So the scholars, they commented on this and they said the reason that they would be in awe of him is because he was in awe of his creator.
The Prophet ﷺ used to get up and pray all night, sometimes half the night, sometimes more, sometimes less, sometimes a third of the night. And as it came in the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, that she said he would pray until his feet would become swollen at night. This is voluntary prayer, not something that's a must. And she said to him, "Why do you pray? Why do you put yourself through so much trouble? And Allah has forgiven all of your past and future sins." He said, "أَفَلَا أَكُنْ عَبْدًا شُكُورًا." Shouldn't I be a servant who is thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? He gets up and prays all this time at night. However, Aisha said she would like to talk to him sometimes during this time. So out of respect for his wife, because he knows there's something that women like to do, they like to talk. Alhamdulillah. So he will respect her for this, and he will listen to her throughout the night as she talked to him. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
But look at this. The character of Muhammad was so sweet and so gentle that when his wife talks about him, now you imagine that here he is, an important man in these days. Now we're going to be talking later in his life, and he's got so many responsibilities, so many things to do. And then she sees some men out in there throwing spears and in a contest and so on. And she says, I want to watch that. Well, in order for her to watch, because his wife needs to be sheltered from the people, and she has to stand behind him. Well, she likes this idea, so she's standing behind him, looking over his shoulder and watching them in the doorway of their home. And she had him stand there and stand there and stand there and stand there. She said she didn't even want to watch him anymore. She just wanted to see how long she could keep him standing there. But he didn't mind, and he used to run and play with her. And she said, "We used to race together. You know, and I used to beat him when I was younger, but when I got older, I got fat, and then he could beat me." These were some of the personal things that we know about him and his character, his his kindness, sweetness, gentleness.
When we look at the Prophet, he wouldn't want to keep even an extra morsel of food in the house out of fear that somebody else might be going without. And that sort of utter devotion to ensuring that nobody was being deprived, that everybody was being cared for, is something that if you do model yourself, as Muslims do, on the Prophet, peace be upon him, you can't possibly be negligent and ignore the real inequalities that continue to be rife in the world around us, whether it be in our community with a small c community, in the bigger sense of society, or in the world at large. And I think that one of the things that certainly has really stayed with me is that being a Muslim is to try and be the voice of the voiceless.
One of the things that the Prophet Muhammad taught us was that it is our duty to try to correct injustices in the world. And if you see something wrong, change it with your hands. If you're not able to, then speak out against it. And if you're not able to do that, then feel bad about it in your heart. But that is the weakest form of faith. Wherever possible, the Muslim should try to take action and not let an injustice go by without calling it what it is and asking for change.
So we walked out of that with that property where our mosque is today for $30,000. Can I tell you why we got it for $30,000? When we got the property, then I understood. This area, man, the moment we went in, we started hearing pop, 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 guns fire every day. I mean, bullets were flinging in the mansion. We ducking, we trying to pray, and we ducking, man. Gunfire and ducking and people being robbed all over the place. And we found out on a block of our masjid, 15 crack houses. You know what crack houses? Drugs, right? We decided, and we had abandoned buildings all over the place. We decided that we were going to fight to close these drug houses down. We rallied, Allah is my witness, and we had a 24 anti-drug program, and we closed those 15 drug houses down. And you know what? 24 hours a day for 40 days and 40 nights, the men of the community stood in that area and didn't allow any drugs to be sold until all the drug dealers left. People began to move in the neighborhood, and guess what? Someone offered to buy our masjid from us for $500,000 that we got $30,000. Why? Because Muslims made a difference. Because we decided that we're going to make our neighborhood safe and secure for the people in that neighborhood. People, Christians, came in our masjid for the first time in their lives. They say, you know what? I used to think one way about the Muslims. I think a different way now. And I appreciate it.
Allah has accorded such honor to the parents, but particularly to the mother. Particularly to the mother. She is the one who bore you. For 9 months, in pain and suffering, she gave birth to you and cared for you. You could never, ever, ever pay your mother back. Ever. There is nothing you can do to pay your mother back. This is what our deen, Islam, teaches. To respect the woman.
The man wanted to know. He came and he asked, O Messenger of Allah, out of all of the people who are connected to me, my workmates, my colleagues, out of all of the people, my relatives, everyone, which human being has more rights for me to take care of her, to look after her, to be kind to her? He said, your mother. The man said, okay, I got that, I understand that. And then after her, who? He said, your mother, the second time. Okay. And then after her, who? Your mother, the third time. And then after her, who? And then he mentioned the father. And then after the father, the sister. And then after the sister, the brother. So this is a clear indication of how Prophet Muhammad came with a religion and with a systematic law in the religion of Al-Islam that guarantees and secures the rights of the women in Al-Islam.
Muhammad and his followers had arrived in Medina penniless. And although they were now free of the daily persecution they had faced in Mecca, their enemies still sought to destroy them. In tribal Arabia, vengeance was a very powerful motive. The Muslims in Medina now faced the threat to their very existence. The much more powerful Meccans who had driven Muhammad out persecuted his followers by taking their property and their very means of survival were still plotting to destroy them. Muhammad had to find a way over their enmity and fast. Then, according to Muslim tradition, Muhammad received a series of revelations urging him and his followers to fight back against those who had expelled them from their homes.
You are under oppression, the people are attacking you, you have the right to resist. So this is why from the mainstream classical legal Islamic tradition, it's the defensive, what we call the defensive jihad, which is you are oppressed, you can resist this oppression in the name of your rights. So all the people and some of the Muslim groups who are using this verse to say we can kill and this is a carte blanche for war are wrong. This is not what is said in the verse. The verse is they are attacking you. You have the right to resist because at the end of the day, it's a question of survival.
Muhammad and his followers were engaged in a battle for survival. He saw these revelations as justification to attack the Quraysh where it hurt most, their caravan trade with the outside world. During March 624, the Prophet heard about an exceptionally large Quraysh caravan returning from Syria back to Mecca. He decided to capture the caravan in the desert. For their part, the Quraysh had anticipated Muhammad might do this and so diverted the caravan away from Medina and instead sent an army to intercept him. The two sides met here at a remote watering hole in the desert called Badr.
The two forces, the force coming from Mecca and Muhammad's force coming from Medina, meet up at the well of Badr. And there is a confrontation that probably only lasts a few hours between certainly less than 1,000 people, probably 300 or 400 on Muhammad's side, possibly up to 900 on the Meccan side. We're always told that the Meccans are more numerous than the Muslims, but we've no real method of knowing whether that's a historical reality or not.
What was actually happening in the battle between Mecca and Medina, in a sense, the Prophet in exile at Medina, was an ideological battle. We think, we don't know for certain because it didn't happen, we suspect that if the Meccans had won, they would have exterminated the heretics as they saw them, the Muslims, because they were too much of a threat.
The companions and the people said, Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was as gentle, he was as shy as a virgin on her wedding night. Hiding behind a curtain. He was that kind of man. He was that pious. He was that shy. He was that gentle in his speech. And he transformed. It was said that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was met on a battlefield, he was ferocious. And when the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to look for him on the battlefield, they said, Wallahi, we found him in the middle of the enemies, fighting. And they said, we used to seek the protection. We used to hide behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the battlefield. He was such a warrior and statesman on the battlefield, commanding and fighting for the way of Allah. But once he was off the battlefield, his eyes were downcast, and he was speaking softly, and he was gentle, and he was warm, and he was sacred and soft and caring and crying.
These are the disciplines the Prophet puts upon you. You may not harm a woman, a child, or any old person. You may not harm cripples. You may not harm the man that works in the field. You may not cut down trees. Strike only at those who have expelled you, who have stolen your rights and enriched themselves with your possessions.
For Muhammad and his followers, the victory at Badr had a deep religious meaning. It was a vindication of the faith that has sustained him and his followers for now nearly 14 years. They saw it as God's approval for their new movement. Ever since, Muslims have seen this early victory as a divine deliverance, comparable to the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt at the Red Sea. He could now turn his attention again to Mecca. In early 628 AD, he told his followers that they were going to set out to perform the annual Hajj rites at the Kaaba in Mecca. For Muhammad and his followers, the Kaaba had become central to their worship, the place to which they turned in prayer. They believed it had been originally built by the Prophet Abraham and regarded it as the ultimate symbol of their faith, the unity of the one God, Allah. But access to the Kaaba was controlled by Muhammad's enemies, the Quraysh, the rulers of Mecca. It contained shrines to the hundreds of gods worshipped by all the tribes in Arabia. Muhammad was now determined to challenge their control of this sacred shrine.
My friend, Mecca is more than their home. It's where God spoke to man. Mecca is like a homesickness of the soul to them. This year they're going as pilgrims.
What?
Unarmed.
Unarmed? Abu Sufyan will slaughter them in the desert.
If you believe in God as they do, it might be possible not to get slaughtered. But I agree with you. They probably will be.
The Prophet announces that he is going to make the Hajj. Must have been astonishing, because on the Hajj you are not allowed to carry weapons. He was going unarmed into the enemy territory.
It's when, again, you touch the magic of Muhammad as a man. You know, he fought wars, and now he just said, right, we're off to pray to God.
Muhammad and the convoy of followers were forced to stop here at Hudaybiyah, which is about 8 miles outside of the holy city, because the Quraysh had reacted with characteristic aggression and they had sent a cavalry in order to stop the convoy.
Be still! Do not let them provoke you! That is what they want! Stand firm!
Another time in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, when they are camped outside of Mecca, they have been prevented from going inside of Mecca, and they don't have enough food, enough water, anything. So the Prophet said, bring whatever you have. So some person brought one date, another person brought half a date, until small quantity is placed. Some water is also brought. The Prophet dipped his hands in the water, made dua to Allah, and he took it out. And the Sahabi is narrating this hadith. He's saying, فَوَاللَّهِ I saw with my own eyes that water began to come forth from between the fingers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Peace be to you.
And so began a series of frenetic negotiations with emissaries going between Muhammad and the Quraysh. They eventually arrived at an agreement. But the so-called Treaty of Hudaybiyah, signed at a spot marked by the mosque just behind me, looked like the most humiliating of compromises for Muhammad. The Quraysh insisted that Muhammad and his followers return to Medina without performing the Hajj rites. They also insisted that all raids on Meccan caravans by the Muslim forces under Muhammad's command should stop.
In return, they would allow Muhammad and his followers to return to Mecca as pilgrims to perform the Hajj, but only in the following year. And when it came to signing the documents which describes Muhammad as the messenger of God, the Quraysh emissary objected, saying that to them he was only Muhammad, the son of Abdullah. For Muhammad's followers, this was an unbearable insult. According to Muslim tradition, when Muhammad's young cousin Ali, who was doing the writing, heard this, he refused to strike out the words, the messenger of God.
Muhammad says, give me the pen, point out the words, messenger of God, and he strikes it out himself. See it as a striking out of ego there, not standing on your rights. The Quran says that if the enemy asks for peace, you must lay down your arms immediately and accept any terms, however disadvantageous.
For Muhammad's followers, the terms of this treaty, and particularly the treatment of Muhammad, were completely humiliating. It was only Muhammad's adamant attitude that kept them from mutiny. What Muhammad was trying to do was totally unheard of in 7th century Arabia. In a society of honor, traditionally blood feuds ruled the day. But after years of bloody but inconclusive conflict, Muhammad now wanted to defeat his enemies not through war but by peace.
10 years. 10 years of peace. We need that time. We will use that time.
Under the terms of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, he could embark on a journey that would take him back to the city of his birth, the city he had left nearly 7 years ago as a refugee, penniless and in fear of his life. He was now returning as the head of an ever-expanding religious community, the most powerful leader in Arabia.
In February of 629, Muhammad agreed with the Quraysh to be allowed back into Mecca in order to visit the Kaaba. The Quraysh agreed to allow Muhammad and his followers into the Kaaba for 3 days. And yet, during that time, it marked a change in people's perceptions towards Muhammad and his followers. The people of Mecca saw the Muslims enter the Kaaba and they observed how well behaved they were, how sincere they were, and it was important because it showed that slowly but surely the stranglehold of the Quraysh in Mecca was beginning to crumble.
A year later, the Quraysh broke the truce by attacking one of Muhammad's allies. It was a fatal mistake. In January 630, the Prophet gathered a massive army of 10,000 men and marched towards Mecca. The Quraysh were powerless to resist, and they fully expected Muhammad to storm into Mecca and exact a bloody revenge for the many years of persecution and war.
So, you know, this sounds like a scary word, the conquest of Mecca, like they're going to come in here with everyone and, you know, pillage everything and take over by force, and subhanAllah. That did not happen, subhanAllah. 10,000 Muslims came here. They came here from all the corners of the city, walked inside. It was said, anyone who's inside their home will be safe. Anyone who wants to be safe will be safe. Anyone inside or anyone who lays down their arms will be safe, subhanAllah. So anyone who wants peace and security inside the city, as long as they don't attack the Muslims, there is no attacking them at all, subhanAllah. Muhammad, peace be upon him, in his mercy, they came here and were destroying the idols around the Kaaba, subhanAllah. When they came there, there were, you know, many of the disbelievers were frightened to death. They were seeking security and sanctuary at the Kaaba because, you know, even more than their house, they thought this was the holiest place, the best place in the world, the holy sanctuary. And they came there for their security, for their peace and security. Muhammad came to them and he said, now, if you were in my position, after all this, you know, killing people and taking all their goods and murdering them, attacking them, even when they went away to practice their faith only because they believed in one God. He said, now, if you're in my position, I'm in yours, what will you do? They said, oh, please, you know, you're the most merciful. You're the most thankful. You're the most honest. They were saying all these things to him so that they didn't want to be killed, right? And he said, I will say to you as Yusuf, as Joseph said to his brothers, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Go free. This is the mercy of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Even after years and years, more than 15 years of persecution and killing and stealing all their goods and not letting them, you know, have freedom for any moment, at the end of it, when they wanted security, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, okay, you can have it. You're all forgiven, subhanAllah.
By the year 632, Muhammad had achieved almost all that he had set out to achieve. He created a level of peace and security that Arabia had rarely known. He laid out the foundations and the rules of Islam, and he created the foundations of a new Muslim community. But by this time, he was 60 years old, and his health was beginning to fail. In that year, he came to Mecca for the last time, and he performed his first and only Hajj, the pilgrimage. And he gave what became known as the farewell sermon. Sitting here on a camel in the plains of Arafat, he spoke to a vast crowd with strategically placed announcers relaying his words. It was a deeply emotional speech in which, in his own words, Muhammad summarized what he felt he and his followers had achieved.
O people, lend me an attentive ear, for I know not whether after this year I shall ever be amongst you again. Therefore listen carefully to what I am saying, and take these words to those who could not be present here today.
You see in the final sermon this heartfelt plea from the Prophet, warning the Muslims about certain things, advising them about certain things. You can see his worries for the future of the Muslims, and that these words are something that they should take note of, and they should hang on to, and they should be aware, because in here is a very, very important message for every Muslim.
Do not therefore do injustice to yourselves. Remember, one day you will meet Allah and answer your deeds. So beware, do not astray from the path of righteousness after I am gone.
Remember what God's earliest message was to Abraham, to Adam, to Moses, to Jesus, etc. And remember that the only real reality, the ultimate reality, is the one true God. And that God is the creator, sustainer, and judge of the universe.
All mankind is from Adam and Eve. An Arab has no superiority over a non-Arab, nor a non-Arab has any superiority over an Arab. Also, a white has no superiority over black, nor a black has any superiority over white, except by piety and good action.
He's saying all humans are one. God has called you from the tribalism of paganism and its pride in ancestors. But remember, all men come from Adam, and Adam came from dust. And then he quotes these words from the Quran, which really speak to our time. Oh, people, God says to humanity, we have formed you from a male and a female, and have formed you into tribes and nations so that you may get to know one another. Not so that you may fight or oppress or occupy or convert or terrorize, but so that you may get to know one another.
All those who listen to me shall pass on my words to others, and those to others again. And may the last ones understand my words better than those who listen to me directly. Be my witness, O Allah, that I have conveyed your message to your people.
And he asks them, O people, O Muslims, have I fulfilled my mandate to you? And they cry, Nam. Yes, and it rings around him. And he asks them three times, have I? And each time they reply, Nam. And I think it's a most moving moment.
Well, that's his summation of his life. So he emphasizes all the principles that he's been teaching for the last 23 years. He says, for example, there's no difference between Arab and non-Arab. Look after your family. So it's a kind of summation of his life. If you did nothing else but simply read the last sermon, you will get the essence of the life of Muhammad.
The Prophet's final sermon sets the agenda for modern, contemporary Muslim society. It shows where we failed, and it shows where we have to try to get to. It sums up the transformative mission that was the life of the Prophet.
After his farewell pilgrimage, Muhammad returned to his small house in Medina, exhausted. He had begun to have headaches and fainting fits. He tried to attend public prayers in the mosque, but he was more and more confined to his bed where Aisha nursed him.
The only thing that he left was a white mule that he used to ride on, a coat of armor that he used to wear, a cloth that he used to cover himself with, and a bowl that he used to eat from, and he said, give this to the Ibn Sabil, give this to a wayfarer. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did not die owning property to be distributed to his family and his relatives, because he said, verily, a prophet has no inheritance. Subhanallah. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was on his deathbed, he was dying. He was in the house of Aisha radiallahu anha. And he would pass out and come back to consciousness. And he would pass out and come back to consciousness.
On the 8th of June, 632, Muhammad died in the house of his wife, Aisha. The news stunned his followers. Some refused to accept the truth. Panic began to take hold. How could the messenger of God be dead? His closest companion, Abu Bakr, calmed their fears, reminding them that Muhammad had never claimed to be anything other than a mere mortal, and that only God is to be worshipped, not Muhammad. He was buried here, next to his mosque, his face turned towards Mecca, a practice still common today among Muslims. Within 100 years, Muhammad's message has spread across the world, as far as India and China in the east, and as far as North Africa and Spain and France in the west.
Many became Muslims that night. We showed our faith with a simple pledge.
There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet.
I bear witness
that there's no God,
that there's no God
worthy of worship but Allah,
worthy of worship but Allah.
And I bear witness that Muhammad, peace be upon him, is his servant and messenger. Takbir.
So sister, you repeat then word by word again. I testify that there is no God,
that there is no God
except from Allah.
And I testify
that Muhammad
was the messenger
and the servant of Allah. MashaAllah, alhamdulillah.
Takbir for your sister.
I swear
there is no God worthy to be worshipped.
There is no God worthy to be worshipped.
Except one true God. Allah. Okay. And I swear.
Muhammad.
Is his messenger. Congratulations.
Takbir. Allahu Akbar. Takbir. Allahu Akbar.
There's only one God, and Muhammad is his messenger. Allah. La ilaha illallah.
We only have to search through the pages of history, and we will find there's not another human being whose character can compare with that of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
The third witness, Gandhi. I became more than ever convinced that it was not the sword that won a place for Islam in those days in the scheme of life. It was the rigid simplicity, the utter self-effacement of the Prophet, the scrupulous regard for pledges, his intense devotion to his friends and followers, his intrepidity, his fearlessness, his absolute trust in God and in his own mission. These, and not the sword, carried everything before them and surmounted every obstacle. The fourth witness, Lubon. Muhammad met all the harming and torturing with patience and endurance. If men are measured by their great achievements, Muhammad would be the greatest man ever in history.
William Montgomery Watt, for example, in his book Muhammad, Prophet and Statesman, says that during the early period of Muhammad's ministry, if he did not have the conviction that he was actually speaking for God, he would have given up his mission because he faced much difficulty. And in the face of such difficulty, it would have been inconceivable from a human perspective that his mission would ever take off, that he would ever meet with success. The fact that he stuck through that difficult period proves that he sincerely believed that he was receiving a message from God.
The revelations Muhammad received would go on to form the Muslim holy book, the Quran. They came to him throughout his life, and every time they occurred, it was a terrifying and exhausting experience. He frequently had to struggle to make sense of them. Some came as words, others as visions that needed intense concentration to understand their meaning.
He would always say that never once did I receive a revelation without feeling that my soul had been torn from my body. He'd go pale and he'd sweat even on a cold day. It's an effort to speak the word of God.
Prophets represent a blessing from Allah to mankind. They came as guides from ignorance, from idolatry, from pagan beliefs to the light and the guidance of revelation, bringing with them the true religion of God, Islam, submission to God.
The real God is unseen. He's not made of clay.
He was a great coach because of what he was able to do with those who were around him. Allah gave him raw material, but Allah took that raw material and the Prophet did something to them so that these people who were pagans yesterday become some of the greatest people on the face of the planet Earth ever in the annals of history. Why? Because of the ability of that leader to do something with these people that nobody could do something with. These people were steeped in ignorance, but one man was able to come and make a difference. He was able to make a difference with these people because he inspired them to do things of greatness.
It was to call humanity to the worshiping, the recognition of the one creator, and to turn people away from all kinds of idolatry and to remove human beings away from being under the slave ship or subordination of anyone else, and to give human beings a paradigm of behavior and dignity and to remove injustice throughout the world. That was his message. This is what sets Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, from any other ruler, any other prophet, messenger, individual.
Goethe, I have searched throughout the history for a role model to man, and I found none but the Prophet Muhammad.
The Sunnah means what the Prophet ﷺ said, and it was memorized and acted upon and preserved. what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, his actions, which was imitated, memorized, and preserved, and what he approved of, and that was memorized and preserved. Now those things that were written, memorized, preserved, it came in the form of some 60 or 70,000 documentations from reliable people. (Speaking in Hebrew)